mystery of God's holy word. So I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And this morning I will read in your hearing verses 27 through 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. You have heard it said, that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better to lose one of your members than to have your whole body thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better to lose one of your members than to have your whole body go into hell. That's for the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow with me this morning as we ask the Lord for help in the ministry of his holy word? Father God, we pray that as law and gospel are commissioned this morning, that they would be received into the harbor of the hearts of God's people, that they would be received well, that we would not, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, fight against the castigation and condemnation of the law, but that we would put our hands on our mouth and that they would be shut, and that we would say the same as God. We are guilty. And then yet, Father, that we would be brought once again to the foot of the cross, and we would be reminded of the balm of Gilead, how it heals and cleanses and forgives and causes us to stand by the righteousness of Christ. And Father, you know, because you are the great shepherd, you know that this particular sin of which Jesus speaks has a hold not only on our culture in a unique way, but even in particularly, Father, in this congregation. And so I pray, Spirit of God, that you would descend from heaven, that you would roam throughout the hearts of your people, bringing conviction and bringing reminder of forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, boys and girls, if you remember last week, I likened the sin of anger to the Hulk. And this week, I'd want to say that if we were to put an animal to the sin of lust, it would be a dragon. It is a dragon that is formidable. It is a dragon that is powerful. It is a three-headed dragon. It is a dragon that spews forth fire. It is a dragon that is armed with the scales of armor. It is a dragon that is old and ancient. It is a dragon that, at least at first glance, seems incapable of overcoming. But the good news this morning, dear congregation, is that that is not all that we see as we survey the landscape of where this dragon stands. We also see a figure in shining armor. We see a figure who is mounted on a horse. We see a figure who out of his mouth comes a sword. It is the word of God. We see a figure whose name is on his leg. It is the word of God, and it is Christ. And what I want to say to you this morning before we get any further is that Christ has conquered this dragon, and Christ can conquer this dragon in your life. That is not the question. And Christ is not going to put you on a couch and ask about what your parents did or did not do to you when you were young. That may or may not have a factor. Christ is going to give you the raw materials of the Word of God to smother the lies of Satan and to cling with all tenacity to the promises and the truths of the Word of God. That is how you are going to, through union with Christ, be able to overcome this dragon. I mean, let's face it. This passage, these few verses, are uncomfortable, and I assure you that by the end of our time this morning, they will only get more uncomfortable. Sexual desire is something that awakens early in life, doesn't it? Psychologists will tell you this. Freud had all kinds of wacky ideas about this. And for most of us, these sexual desires, they continue well into old age. And I think early on we can remember how we as adolescents, as teenagers, did not, and for some of you, do not handle these sexual temptations well. Sadly, if I could give a commentary on our culture that I believe is thoroughly biblical, I believe that much of the sexual confusion in our culture today is caused by people who at an early age had sex perverted for them, even upon them, and that perverted conception of sex, even sometimes sadly by members of their own family, became the norm. And when perverted standards of sex become the norm, it even gets more perverted as time goes on. And if you don't have a proper view of sex, and by the way, the Bible has a lot to say about sex, if you don't have a proper view about sex, it has a way of reaching its tentacles into other areas of life. It doesn't stop at the act itself. It doesn't stop at the concept itself. But it leaches into your view of the members engaging in it, a man and a woman. And the combinations are substituted for a man and a woman, which are redolent of the perversion that our culture has imposed upon it. Sexual desire, even good sexual desire, can oftentimes blind us, can't it? A lot of the premarital counseling that I do involves, on the one hand, affirming our young brothers and sisters' desires as good desires. We are not prudish about our sex, neither were the Puritans, by the way. They get a bad rap. They like their sex just fine, and so do we as Christians. And the Bible has a lot to say about sex. Sex is a wonderful thing, and I will not hesitate from speaking about sex in the pulpit, because your kids are going to hear about sex from all quarters. And they need to hear about sex from the pulpit where the Word of God speaks to it, so that they can be set straight and have their expectations set by the Word of God, who has made male and female in His image distinct and for the purposes of His own glory. But one of the things I tell premarital couples is that on the one hand, their sexual desire is good, but it's kind of like the eschaton. It's now and not yet, and you got to keep it in its place, right? And so it is with sex. Yes, it's a wonderful thing, but it is to be played out on the stage of the covenantal union of marriage. And so we don't want to discourage them from it, but we want them to understand its place in the context of marriage. But sex is something that, let me ask it this way. How many families, how many relationships, how many careers, how many churches, how many pastors, how many reputations have been destroyed by sexual sin? And I don't know about you, but whenever I hear about another pastor, and I say this by the grace of God, when I hear about another pastor falling into this sin, and I hear it described as a moral failure, I want to just tell them, just say what it is. Just say what it is. It's sexual sin. That's what it is. And when you read about false teachers in the Bible, almost every list that describes false teachers in one way or another describes their immoral sexual proclivities. And there's a reason for that. I don't care if it's in the context of the church. I don't care if it's in the context of the corporate world. Where there is power, there is a proclivity to leverage that power for the purposes of sexual pleasure. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so it's for these reasons that we need to think about it. And because I'm not a secular therapist, because I'm not a psychiatrist, because I'm not one that only believes in secular means or behavior modification, I don't stand in this place as one of those. I stand in this place as a herald of grace who actually believes that all sin can find its taproot in the heart. It's for that reason that we're going to follow and trace Jesus's teaching this morning and understand that this is a heart issue. And by the way, before I go any further, I want to make this abundantly clear. two things. Number one, even though I will, for the most part, be referring to men's struggle with lust, pornography, adultery, all those types of things, I want to make it abundantly clear that women struggle with these things too. This is not simply a male thing, it is a human thing. And I have known of women. I have met women. They have sat in my office with other counselors as we have sought to help these women who struggle with sexual temptation, with lust. So that's the first thing I want to say. Second thing I want to say is much, if not all, of what I'm going to say this morning for battling the temptation of lust can be applied to anything because it's a matter of the heart. And if you lose that, if you lose that what comes out on the outside is nothing more than a manifestation of what is going on the inside, you will miss what the gospel is all about. You will miss what the nature of sin is all about. And so we must come back to it and be refreshed once again by the Word of God. Now, here's what I want to offer to you this morning. I want to offer what I'm calling a battle axe for lust. I want you, by God's grace, to take five features of this battle axe for lust and take that axe right to the root of lust. And by the way, it is not a one-time thing. I'm mixing metaphors here, but I want you to see yourself as a lumberjack whose vocation is to take that battle axe to the root of lust and sexual temptation every single day. And in the moment that you think, well, I've taken the battle axe to the root, I'm good now, that's exactly what the enemy wants you to think. This kind of one and done, okay? This kind of drive-through soundbite theology that thinks, I do this one act and I've pulled the pixie dust out of the little pouch, I've sprinkled it over myself, and you know, I put a boundary about me and now I'm good. That is magic. That is the stuff of fairy tales. The Christian is a soldier. That's why the church on earth right now is referred to as the church militant. We are the church militant. We are making war with the world and the flesh and the devil. And the enemy never says, let's all take a break. It just doesn't happen. There's espionage going on behind the scenes. There is brazen attack on the front and the back and the side and the other side. We are engaged in a war, and what we need is a battle axe to take to the root of sexual temptation. And this morning I want to give you five features of that battle axe. So let's begin with number one. Number one. The first feature of this battle axe is that you have to assume responsibility for your own actions. What does Jesus say? He says, anyone who looks at a woman to desire her, literally in the Greek, to desire her. So it's really a purpose clause. Anyone who looks at a woman, look is in the participle, so it's this looking, it's not just a glance. The participial force of this means it's a deliberate kind of imbibing. Okay. So anyone who looks at a woman for the purpose of desiring her, to have her as his or her own, or a man to have as her own, commits adultery in his heart. Now, remember the context of what we're talking about. Jesus is giving what we're calling the antitheses, not to what the Mosaic law teaches, but he's contrasting, that's what antithesis is, to say the opposite. He's contrasting the law of Moses as refracted through the interpretation of the Pharisees and the scribes. He's contrasting that with the law of Moses refracted through the interpretation of Christ, the great and inspired interpreter. And so the question we have to ask here at this point is, what is Jesus contrasting with the Pharisees? Because the fact of the matter, I'll just save you the homework, the fact of the matter is many, if not most, of the Pharisees would have heard what Jesus said and say, I agree with everything he's saying. In fact, you could find in rabbinical literature very similar things to what Jesus is saying. In other words, rabbis have said, you know, even if you desire that in your heart, then that's as bad as adultery and you deserve the death penalty, because the penalty for sexual sin under the Mosaic covenant was death, stoning. So again, I ask, what is the contrast? Okay? Well, here's the contrast. The contrast, and this is interesting, you need to follow me for a moment. In the rabbinical teaching, if you follow it carefully, first off, the married women in Jewish culture wore head coverings. And the women who were not married did not wear head coverings. And there's a reason for that. There's a sense in which the women who were covered, they were spoken for. They were in a covenantal marriage and agreement with another man. And their beauty, which is their hair, okay, this is in the Bible. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 11. Their beauty, their glory needed to be veiled. Now, the reason why the unmarried women revealed their glory is because they want to attract a spouse, you see. And so the glorious hair, if you will, would attract the right one. In other words, the sexual beauty with which God created them was meant to be recognized. But there was kind of seething at the bottom of rabbinical thought this idea, listen, that women were dangerous. Women were dangerous. And in fact, the women, with their beauty, they could cause many a strong man to fall. And rabbinic thought, there was a sense in which if I fall into the sin of lust, it's really that wily woman's fault. If she wasn't so voluptuous, if she wasn't so curvature-y, if she wasn't so glorious, well, then of course I wouldn't sin. Now, some of you say that's ridiculous, and I would agree with you, but I want to say two things. Number one, sadly, I've had a conversation with men, even a man in this church, who's no longer here, who told me that, you know, it's these women, the way they dress, that is causing me to sin. And let me tell you, Josh, what I mean. I'm going to go to the Hebrew. Whenever somebody says they're going to go to the Hebrew, I just get a smile on my face. And so he's all, you know, this word, you know, it says that that if he lusts, that she's sinning with him. Oh, are you talking about the preposition bet? Is that what you're talking about? Well, I don't really know. Look, when you mess with Hebrew, it's like giving a five-year-old a loaded AR-15 without a safety, okay? And saying, go have fun, all right? It's dangerous for you to do that. Stop it, okay? Stop. Stop acting like you know what you're talking about when you don't know what you're talking about. That's not what the text says. It's not saying that she's equally guilty as you because she made you fall. And I come back to my point. The first thing you need to do with this battle axe against sexual temptation is to recognize that you are the one responsible for your sin. Now, here's the second thing I want to say. That does not mean, nor does it excuse, on the other side of the ledger, the responsibility, dear sisters in the Lord, that you have to dress modestly. The Bible talks about this. And I understand from culture to culture, even in our day today, not even, you know, comparing the culture of the first century to this culture, but even within different cultures in our world, you know, you have to have a discussion about what constitutes modesty. I get that. But I want to say, don't say that the issue is so complex that I can't figure it out, therefore I'm going to wear whatever I want. We are called to love one another. And one of the ways, sisters, that you love one another is by not causing your brother to stumble with how you dress. Now, that being said, and without taking anything away from what I just said, on the other hand, men, when we do look upon a woman with more than just a look, more than just a glance, but really what it is a mental imbibing and a mental feasting. That's what it is. And that feasting is for the purpose of consummation. And that consummation is all mental, and what we're doing is we are engaging in adultery according to Jesus. This is what we have to accept. We are responsible. You would think sometimes the way some Christian men speak, especially fundamentalists, that all of our Christian sisters need to be clothed from head to toe in a burqa. The fact of the matter is, our hearts are so sinful, you will still lust after some feature of that burqa'd woman. Because it's not a matter of what is or is not covered. It is a matter of the heart. And not only this, but I want to come back to this idea that it's not just a glance, but it is an imbibing. Okay? A man once told me, he said, you know, the struggle for lust is so hardcore. that I just have to treat other women that are not my wife as if, you know, I want nothing to do with them. And I'm like, yeah, and it shows in how you talk to them, okay? There are some men that think the only way you could battle lust is to treat with contempt another woman. Brothers, it ought not to be, okay? It ought not to be. Guess what? The Lord, listen to me carefully. The Lord makes everything beautiful in its time. And the fact of the matter is, the Lord has made many creatures exquisitely beautiful. And there is nothing wrong with, you know, you're going for a jog and you see a woman, man. You see a woman who's beautiful. You say, wow, God, praise be to you. What a glorious creature. And then you move on, okay? Give credit and glory to God. You shouldn't say, oh, God, look at that adulterous woman trying to seduce me. She's not trying to seduce you, okay? I promise you, she's not trying to seduce you. She's just living her life, okay? Okay, but God, praise be to you. And then it's not this imbibing look, but it is a glance giving glory to God. It's moving on. One of the men that mentored me, he said that he's a jogger. He said one of the things that he does is when he sees that and he's tempted to imbibe, he says, not mine, not mine, and he moves on. That's a very good tactic, you see. So we can appreciate God's beauty without falling into imbibing. So the first thing on this feature of this battle axe is that we must accept responsibility for our own actions. Secondly, we have to see this sin for how evil and wicked it really is. How evil and wicked it really is. And as I've already said, it is a matter of the heart, okay? It's more than just the physical act, and this is what Jesus is saying. But I want to drill down, and I want you to pay attention. I want to drill down and show you from the text the multifaceted nature of this sin. Okay? Number one, this sin of lust, this sin of indulging and imbibing through the eyes is objectifying disrespect and dishonor to other image bearers of God. Let me say that again. It is objectifying disrespect and dishonor to other image bearers of God. I disciple a number of men and have discipled another man who struggled with pornography. It's a struggle, I say very transparently, that I have had in the past. And by God's grace, I've been able to overcome. Well, one of the things I always remind men of is this. You have to remember that those women in the videos and the images and all the things that you're looking at online are real women. They are somebody's daughter. They are somebody's mother. They are real people, and I would submit to you in 100% of the cases, especially in the porn industry, none of them are there because they want to be. All of them are there because they don't have a lot of options. They have been manipulated into that industry. And what you are doing, men, when you imbibe and feast mentally on the images and videos of these women is you are exploiting them and you are seeing them not as subjects of the image of God, but as objects to be lusted after like neighing stallions. And that should cause grief in our heart. Secondly, what this lust is it is stealing. It's stealing. In other words, when you lust after another man or another woman, you're either lusting after somebody who is the spouse of another person or will be in the future the spouse of another person. And so what you're doing is you're stealing that precious relationship, even though it's mental, from their spouses. And certainly, if you engage in the actual physical act of adultery, you are doing that. You know, Paul talks about that. I'm not going to turn there. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, Paul is speaking to men about their self-control in the area of sexual morality. And he tells them to stop defrauding their brothers in the matter. What is he saying? Well, this is actually very relevant to some of you who are engaged to be married. Men, listen to me. Until your father-in-law says, I give this woman's hand in marriage, until that happens, she is not yours. Okay? And when she is not yours, you cannot approach her as if she is. And to the degree that you do, you are defrauding your brother in the matter. The rabbis actually talked about this. And Jesus affirms this. You're taking something that's not yours. That very intimate relationship that we'll be engaged in on the other side of the vows is meant to be kept there and given the consent of the father of the bride. But thirdly, this lust is also coveting. It's very interesting that the very word that Jesus uses for desire, whoever looks at another woman to desire, that very word in the Greek is used later in the Septuagint to give the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. You shall not desire your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's ox, etc. So really, the 7th commandment and the 10th commandment go together. It is desiring something that is not yours. Fourthly, it is discontentment. Discontentment. Is it not? Is it not? And I'm going to put the fifth one together, the fourth and the fifth. It's discontentment and it's believing a lie, okay? Virtually every man I've dealt with who struggled with infidelity, whether it was mental or physical or both, listen, was and is a serial offender. If you think that it's the first time that they've done it, you're mistaken. They're a serial offender. And you want to know why? Because the man believed the lie that the grass was greener on the other side. He leaves his wife and finds a younger model because he's probably going through a midlife crisis. And lo and behold, after a year with this younger model, he realizes he's not happy with her either. Amazing. Why? Because happiness or contentment is not found in a person. It's not found in the fulfillment of your base and carnal passions. Fulfillment is found in Christ. What is the answer to midlife crisis? Christ. That's the answer. Not finding a younger model. If you are not content in Christ with who he is and what he has done for you and what he has reserved in heaven for you even now, then you will not be happy with anything here on this earth. This is why the wise Christian, the man or the woman with eyes in his head, when they are tempted to lust about someone who is not theirs, they can feel the weight of the temptation and say, that's a lie right there. Satan and the flesh and the world, when you tell me that woman that I see in the supermarket, I start fantasizing about how we could make it, that's a lie. And Satan's saying, oh good, your creativity is off the charts today. Keep going for it. You're doing great, man. We should say that's a lie. The young man in Proverbs heard the voice of the adulteress and he saw her bare her thigh and he was locked in. The hook caught him right in the mouth. But you know what the proverb says about that young man? Proverbs says that he's like an ox heading for the slaughter. Proverbs 7, 22 and 23. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. Gentlemen, can I make a suggestion? For the wallpaper on your phone, find an image of an ox being slaughtered and put it right there. I think that would be helpful, okay? Every time you go to click on that browser to look at some one-dimensional prostitute, you look at that ox losing its life and being slaughtered because that's how God describes the foolish and naive young man who sees and hears this woman, this adulterous woman, Madame Folly, calling on the streets to, she's easy. She doesn't need to be conquered. She's easy. She might even do it for free. But you are going to the slaughter. You know what? You know what the best kind of sex is, people of God? The best kind of sex is sex with a clear conscience. That is the best kind of sex. And to give you a proof text for that, let me go to Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5, verses 15 through 23. Listen to this. Proverbs 5, 15 through 23. Let us not blush at this, people of God, but let us give hearty approval to it. And let us take heed. Proverbs 5, 15 through 23. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your spring be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because his great folly, he is led astray. So, beloved, the Lord has given us sexual relations in the context of marriage as a blessing for not just the people of God, but for all peoples. Let our fountains be pure, and let us with good conscience glorify God through these things. Thirdly now, this third feature of a battle axe, is you have to be honest with yourself and your spouse. You have to be honest with yourself and your spouse. What do I mean by this? Well, look, let me put it this way. You might just be a Pharisee if you constantly find yourself looking at pornographic filth, but then justifying not telling your wife or even your accountability partner because you decided in your heart that it didn't qualify as porn. Well, that's not really, really porn. And well, that's not really the question. The question is, what was going on inside your heart as you were looking at those things? I think we're all grown up enough to realize, like, if I'm driving to work and there's a billboard, they still have those things, but if there's a billboard and there's a scantily clad woman on the billboard, just because my eyes saw that doesn't mean that I've sinned, right? Okay? It's the activity of the heart. So it's not so much a question of how much clothing there was or was not on the images that you viewed. The question is, what was going on the inside? That's what we need to be honest with our spouses about. Number four, fourth feature of this battle axe against the temptation of lust, and this is really important, beloved. You have to stop domesticating Jesus and hear his warnings and measures in the radical octave in which he delivers them. Jesus here, when he says that if your eye causes you to sin or your hand causes you to sin, pluck it out and cut it off. On the one hand, he's not calling for self-mutilation. I want to make that abundantly clear. For whatever reason, I know the reason, Origen, in the 4th century church father, it's a famous story. There's a question as to whether it's true. I happen to think that it probably is true because I've read some historians that know better than I do. The story is that he struggled with lust so much that he castrated himself. And of all the things to go viral, imagine this, that went viral. And young people were castrating themselves. Can you imagine to be a trendsetter? We talk about influencers today, right? Origen was an influencer in the 4th century of castrating himself in order to fight lust. In fact, it was such a big deal that in the 4th century, the Nicene Council, or the Chalcedon Council, had to condemn mutilation. Can you believe that? Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. He's not calling you to literally cut those things off. But that being said, sometimes what we do is we jump from that to domesticating Jesus to where we really don't know what he said. So let's just move on to the next text, okay? No, you do know what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. Your measures in getting that sin out of your life should be drastic. They should be radical. You know why many of us don't take as many radical measures as we should when it comes to fighting lust? Because we've bought the lie that it isn't convenient and it isn't necessary. That's the lie of the zeitgeist, is that it's not convenient, right? The world says, you know what, you need unfettered access to the internet. Our internet should be free, right? The government should pay for it. Yeah, and we should have unfettered access to the internet. You know what Jesus says? You need self-control. That's what Jesus says. There's a three-headed dragon to lust, and here's what it is. Pride, passion, and procrastination. What does pride say? Pride says, I don't need anybody to help me. I've been struggling with this for 15 years, but you know what? I'll do it myself. And just as an aside, let me lovingly say to some of you older men, I'm not naive, nor are the elders in this place. We are aware that some of you older men struggle with viewing pornography. And on the one hand, I want to say there is grace and forgiveness for you at the foot of the cross. I don't care how old you are. There is grace and forgiveness, but not only that, in that grace and forgiveness, you know what else there is? That there is help, real actual help for overcoming it. It's not going to come easily. It's going to come very difficultly, if I can make that an adverb, because you're going to have to take up the sword like a soldier of Jesus Christ and start cutting things off in your life. But secondly, let me say this to you older men whom I respect and love. I want to say, how has it been working out for you to conquer this on your own for 15, 20, 25 years? It hasn't. And what you need, dear friend, is you need an accountability partner that you trust that could come alongside you and pray for you and challenge you and hold your feet to the fire so that together you can overcome it. But pride is one of the heads of this dragon. You know what the second one is? Passion. Passion. You know, the reason why many secular people don't see a problem with pornography is because when you look at pornography and when you lust in your heart, you know what you're doing? You're acting like an animal. And that's all we are as animals, right? We're evolved animals, but we're just animals. But as Christians, what you believe matters. You are not an animal. You did not evolve from an animal. You are a creature made in the image and likeness of God, and you are to bear that image of dignity and be distinct from the animals. In fact, Jeremiah in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, this is exactly what he says men and women act like when they go after sexual sin. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the fool, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Do you know what happens when you engage in false worship? You become like that which you worship. What did the Israelites worship on the at the foot of the mountain while Moses was up getting the law? Okay, a cow. Okay, these are images made to false gods. Other false gods religions had their gods in the images of animals. And as you worship those animals, you become like those animals. You become like brute beasts that don't understand that you are a human made in the image of God. And not an animal. There's a story of a seminary student in the time of Jay Adams, way back in the day when he was at Westminster Seminary. And the seminary student came to Jay Adams, who was a counseling professor, pastor, founder of the Nuthetic Counseling Movement. And he said, Dr. Adams, I need your help. Like, on my way to work, I have to drive through the red light district. And by the time I get to work, I'm just so full of lust that I can't even focus and my mind is in other places. And Dr. Adams just said, can you go a different way to work? He's like, yeah, but it's 15 minutes. And he's like, is your soul worth 15 minutes? Is your soul worth 15 minutes? Here we come back to this concept of convenient. Is it convenient for me? Fighting sin is never convenient. There's going to be blood on the walls. There's going to be screams. There's going to be torture. That's what it feels like. There have been times when I have such intense conversations with myself. They're not really conversations. What it is I'm preaching the gospel to myself. I'm preaching the law to myself. I'm trying to fill myself with the terrors of hell so that I detest the thing that I keep running to. And some of you think, well, that's what crazy people do. That's what people who are killing sin do. They preach law and gospel to themselves. They have the audacity, beloved, to believe the things that they sing about and hear preached on Sunday, and they actually take them into the other 6 days of the week. They don't cordon off Sunday as some religious bastion and then think that the rest of the days of the week are just something that are common. No, every day is a battle and every day is a struggle. What does Paul tell Timothy? Flee immorality. Don't think that you're strong enough. The governor, Spurgeon, said, the best antidote to temptation is often a good pair of legs in the king's highway. Just get to running. Isn't that what Joseph did? Just get to running. Joseph ran away. Oh, he's weak. Listen, If it's called weak to run away from immorality, sexual immorality, then I'm weak. I don't think that I could go up against it. People are like, I'm going to try to be real spiritual this week. I'm going to try to stand in the midst of my... No, run, friend. Run away from temptation. If you have to literally run, run. But the third head of this dragon of sexual temptation is procrastination. Pride, passion, and procrastination. Maybe you've been dealing with this lust for a long time, and you say the same thing that you've been saying for 10, 15, 20 years. Well, I got a lot going on. I got those TPS reports to file. I got a big project coming up. Kids need braces. I'm building a treehouse in the back. Like, plus, if I told my wife what was going on, it'd just be a big mess. It'd be tears and all kinds. I'll do it later. I'll do it later. I'll do it later. And guess what? Men who are on their deathbed say, I'll do it later. And guess what? They can't find the desire to do it. God hasn't given it. You want to know why? Because they're not pursuing through the means of grace that which would give you the desire to hate your sin and love Christ. But now, fifthly and finally, you need to enlist the eschaton in your fight against lust. Can I tell you something? Let me just give you a scientific fact, a little scientific aside, okay? Do you know that there are physiological effects to viewing pornography? Let me just give them to you really quick. Do you know that when you look at pornography, it causes dopamine in your body to spike? And when dopamine in your body spikes, this causes what is called overstimulation. Your brain adapts to find a new level of tolerance. The brain starts to produce less of the pleasurable neurochemicals in response to the same stimulus. So more of a stimulus is needed to recreate the old pleasure sensation. So when we don't receive the stimulus that we wanted, what do we have to do? We have to watch more porn to get the same effect. And what does this lead to? It leads to desensitization. Once the brain's normal reward system is bombarded with high levels of dopamine, it starts to shut down. The dopamine-receiving neurons shut down their receptors to protect against overstimulation, but the sending neuron keeps sending. And so this results in a depletion of dopamine and also a non-response to dopamine. And so we've got to escalate. You need more to get the same effect. But then there's something else going on. Sensitization, and this is scary. What happens is this is the experience of the brain becoming familiar with what it expects to see. It's like when you're in an airport and you're frantically looking for your wife and your child because you can't find them. Every person that you look at that even resembles them, you think is your wife or your child because that's what you're expecting to see. Well, when porn is what your brain expects, you begin to see through a sexualized filter where people's bodies start to become objects, and that leads to objectification. So now you're just objectifying every woman's body that you see. And you know what this causes? This causes shame, which in turn leads to what? Isolation. Now, that's very bad. But under the old covenant, you know what the penalty for sexual sin was? Death. And here's my point. When Jesus gives the motivation for fleeing sexual sin, even in the heart, he doesn't talk about the effects on your body, as important as that is. He doesn't talk about the penalty of the sexual sin under the old covenant, which was death. What does he jump to? He jumps to the eschaton. He jumps to the afterlife. He jumps to hell. And I think that that is critically important, and I hope you see what I'm saying here. Oftentimes in our fight against sexual temptation, we'll say things that are true and good. We'll say things like, you know what? It's going to mess up your relationship with your wife. That's true. You know what? If your kids see you, it's really going to mess them up. And that's absolutely true. You know what? I mean, you know, it does this physiological thing in your body, and that's going to cause you to look at everybody through this objectifying sexual lens, and that's not good. All of those things are true, but friend, what Jesus says is most important is that, listen to me, this sin can lead you to hell. That's what he says. And I don't want to diminish what Jesus said. If Jesus is unpopular for that opinion, then I stand with the unpopular man. And using the hell in the eschaton is how we battle sin. But some people scoff at this. They scoff at the idea that somebody would go to hell for lust or for looking at porn or even adultery. But you have to understand that sin is like leaven. It grows. It's never one time. This sin becomes the prevailing disposition of your life. And there are people who have a normal fixture in their life of lust for others. It's just a normal thing. And I think especially of you men who are in the military, who are in a godless culture that is immersed in pornography and drunkenness, and these things are just normal, and you look at those people with their lives falling apart, and you're like, my life's not that bad. I do these things, but my life's not that bad, and so you think you're okay. Friend, don't make the current state of the Navy your standard for how bad is. Make the standard of God's law your standard for what God is displeased with. But instead, what do we do? There's hell, so put off what this sin will give you, and put on what Christ gives those who come to him in repentance and faith. And in Matthew 18, Jesus says this differently. He doesn't say, pluck out your eye and cut off your hand, or you'll go into the hell of fire. He says, it's better for you to go maimed into heaven. Okay, so plucking out an eye and cutting off a hand. It's better for you to go maimed into heaven than to have your whole body and go into hell. Now, Jesus is not saying that anybody in heaven is going to be maimed. That's not his point. It's hyperbole. What is he saying? He's saying that the glory of heaven, that which is reserved in heaven for you, the eschaton, the new heavens, the new earth, the new body, the resurrection, the life eternal, the life without pain, the life without suffering, that should be so appealing to you that you use that as a tool to fight against this thing of lust and adultery. That's what Jesus is telling us this morning. So this is a battle axe for lust. This is a battle axe for the sexual temptation that many of us fall into. But here's the last thing I want to say to you this morning. I think of John chapter 8 when the adulteress was brought before Jesus. And sure enough, she had committed adultery. She was found in the act. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't even care about her. They just cared about trapping Jesus. But they bring her before Jesus. And clearly the text implies that she was remorseful. She felt horrible. She had a spirit of repentance about her. And what did Jesus say? He said, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And gradually they walked away. And then he turned to that woman and he said this. He said, woman, who is there to condemn you? And there was nobody. And so he said, go and sin no more. And I want to say to you this morning who are struggling with lust, you this morning who are struggling with mental thoughts that overtake you and become intrusive and you're fighting and you hate it, I want to say the same thing that Jesus said to this woman. No matter how dirty you feel, no matter how condemned you feel, if you come to Jesus, there are no accusers because he took the accusations and the judgment for you. He stands in your place and he receives the unmitigated wrath of God so that you don't have to go into hell, because Jesus entered hell himself as on the cross as he was crucified and even went into hell and proclaimed victory. And now you no longer have to stand under that condemnation, but you can be just if you turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. I want to encourage all of you to do that this morning. You say, I'm already saved. Yes, and you further are refined and sanctified as you turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word this morning. We pray that it would indeed purify us, Father. We pray that you would not only put this axe in our hand, but also teach us to wield it, O Spirit of God. Teach us to wield this axe. Teach us to see the new heavens and the new earth as that which keeps us from this wicked sin of lust. And we pray that you would do it for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand.